Our scripture reading this evening is Colossians 2, verses 6 through 19. Our lesson from Article 25 of the Belgic Confession is going to be about the way in which the Old Testament ceremonies and symbols of the law pointed forward to and were fulfilled in Christ. This is one of the texts of the New Testament that most directly teaches that great truth. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 19. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather together around the teaching of your word this evening, we seek your Spirit's work in our midst, that this might be for us a means of grace. We desire to grow in the knowledge of you. And in particular, this evening, as we see how your word is united together around Jesus Christ, we pray that you would help us to grow in our love for Jesus. In the midst of all that we face in this life, seeking wisdom and how to interpret and understand events that are happening around us in the world, responding to times of trial and affliction and suffering, fighting against temptation and the allure of sin and rebellion against you, and all of this and so much more, we need our eyes to be fixed upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that this work that we do this evening of studying how your word fits together around him would shape and form in us that love, not only for your glory, but also for our good as those who are seeking to follow him faithfully. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our lesson from the Belgic Confession this evening is Article 25. It's printed in your bulletins. We'll read these words aloud together as our response to God's word. God has spoken to us through Colossians chapter 2. This is our confession of faith in response to that word. Article 25 of the Belgic Confession, let us say together, we believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ, and that all foreshadowings have come to an end, so that the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. Yet the truth and substance of these things remains for us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have been fulfilled. Nevertheless, we continue to use the witness drawn from the law and prophets to confirm us in the gospel and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to his will. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you were to ask me why I love being Reformed, a part of a Reformed church and the Reformed tradition in particular, Article 25 of the Belgic Confession is one of the main reasons. Especially for those of us who have become Reformed as adults, perhaps coming out of a more broadly evangelical backgrounds, often the first issue, the first debate we encounter is the issue of the sovereignty of God in salvation. And so themes like predestination and election and emphasizing our total depravity in Adam apart from Christ, often those themes then loom front and center. And all of that is good and right. Those are themes that need to be recovered and are certainly rich and valuable for the Christian life. But as you grow in the Reformed tradition, one of the things you will discover is that in the Reformed Confessions, for example, or in the theology of John Calvin, if you were to read his Institutes, themes like predestination and election are not necessarily the main thing. You might be surprised to know that catechism never really talks about election at all, at least not in a direct way. It alludes to it and speaks of it indirectly, but it does not receive its own section, for example. And even in the Belgic Confession, which speaks about it a bit more, you'd certainly be hard-pressed to say it is the main thing. There are many things that belong to the Reformed tradition that are riches and treasures that we need to value and recover and celebrate together. And one of those things that I often think is perhaps even more important, more valuable for American Christianity today, is an emphasis upon the unity between the Old and the New Testament. That all of the Bible, from beginning to end, all of Scripture is God's Word, points to our Lord Jesus Christ, and proclaims gospel for us today. One of the reasons I think that is a rich theme in the Reformed tradition to emphasize is that across Christian traditions, it is, especially today, a very uniting theme as well. This is something that is being discovered in many different areas of the Christian church. Saying discovered is too strong. Being recovered, re-emphasized in much of the church today. And we have opportunity to point to our confessions and say, hey, this is something that belongs to our tradition that we can also celebrate and delight in. Not only is it a uniting theme, but to put it, I guess somewhat bluntly, it's also a really fun theme. It's very exciting, very interesting to see the ways in which, for example, the stories of the Old Testament or some of the strange laws in Leviticus or the ancient words of the prophets all weave together in a tapestry that leads to Jesus. It's one of the main ways the Scriptures proclaim their own truthfulness and goodness and beauty is in the way all of it weaves together, pointing to Christ. Well, that is what we confess together this evening in the Belgic Confession in Article 25. The fulfillment of the law in Christ. Now, the confession is seeking to balance two truths that we're going to talk about in terms of how, on the one hand, they're fulfilled so we don't do everything the Old Testament says, but because they're fulfilled in Christ, we still learn from it. There's a lot of theological balancing to do. But what it all amounts to saying is that the Bible, the whole Bible, is one book that proclaims Jesus. That is the heart of the matter. That is what we ought to enjoy together and celebrate. It's fun for me to say this, knowing that many of those here who are younger than me, say like my kids' age, you don't even realize there's an alternative to this. It's just sort of what you've known, what you've experienced as we've worshiped together as a congregation. But American Christianity has been largely formed by a view of the Bible that divides Old Testament and New Testament. There's a school of thought called dispensationalism that has been hugely influential on the faith of many Christians around us. And one of the great treasures we have to offer, and I want to phrase it that way purposefully, for example, not one of the great hammers with which we have to beat people over the head, but one of the great treasures we have to offer is an emphasis on the unity of Scripture. Even among dispensationalists, though, there's largely an acknowledgement, a recovery of the unity of Scripture around Christ, and that's very exciting to see. What that is to say is all of us need to be aware that this is a treasure that is easily lost. It has been neglected and lost in much of the Christian church, and that we need to be careful to protect and enjoy and delight in. Two main things the confession is saying on this idea of the fulfillment of the law. First, the Old Testament ceremonies and symbols are fulfilled in Christ, such that the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. This is one of the places where the headings of the Belgic Confession, so the headings do not have, I don't know how long the history is, but they don't go back to the original, something the editors add. And in our older version of the Belgic Confession in the Blue Psalter hymnal, the heading here said something like the abolishing of the ceremonial law. Right? Now, there is truth in that. The use of the ceremonies is abolished, but the confession also talks about how we're going to go on to learn from them and how they nevertheless do form how we live. And so that heading was a little bit misleading. The better heading is the one we have here, fulfillment. Well, how does fulfilling work? What does this mean? Well, this is why we read from Colossians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul here, in a way similar to especially Galatians, is addressing a situation where Jewish Christians are telling Gentile Christians that if you really want to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, first you have to become Jewish. You have to do everything the ceremonial law says, especially including circumcision. You have to do all of those things, and then you can become a Christian. And there was a reasonableness to this, as terrible as it was, and we're going to see why in a moment, but there was a reasonableness to it for at least two reasons. Jewish Christians, very rightly, believed all of that Old Testament stuff was good. In fact, they didn't call it Old Testament, it was just the Bible, it was just the Scriptures. And they rightly believed God had given it, it was good for the Jewish people, and so they wanted to see others follow it as well. They also had a sort of reasonableness to saying, look, we went through a process. We first did all of the ceremonies and sacrifices, all of those things, and then along that process, we came to see that Jesus was the Messiah, and then we became Christians. There's a kind of reasonableness to it. But the Apostle Paul says, no, that those things all pointed to Christ. They anticipated when the Messiah would come, and to insist upon them after the Messiah has come is to say the Messiah is not enough. It is actually to reject the Messiah, and therefore, Paul will say in many places, Galatians, Romans as well, you're therefore actually rejecting the whole point to what the law was about. You're actually failing to appropriately love the ceremonies by insisting upon them after Jesus has come. Their whole point was to point to Christ. Therefore, now that Christ has come, we no longer do them. In Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul is addressing this specifically with regard to circumcision. And the point he's making here is that the ceremony of circumcision in the Old Testament was pointing to things that would be accomplished in Christ, in this case specifically baptism. And so what he's saying is if you have been united to Jesus by faith and you have been baptized in Christ, you have everything it was pointing to. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul's reasoning is simply this. If you have Christ, you have everything all of that was pointing to, and so you no longer need it. Galatians, he will say it even stronger, if you insist upon those things, then you no longer have Christ, because Jesus was their whole point. The specific debate at that time was circumcision leading to baptism. But Paul then goes on to make a more general point in verses 16 and 17, where he says these words, also quoted on your outline, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The word shadow here is the perfect idea, as though there is an object. Everyone knows how a shadow works, okay? I know that, but you have to just get the concept fully in your mind. You have an object that light is shining behind, and it casts a shadow. And what Paul is saying is there was a time where all you had was the shadow. And the shadow was the shadow of Christ, and so it was a good thing. It was an important thing, a rich and valuable thing. And the ceremonies of the law, food and drink, festivals, new moon, Sabbath, all of that were the shadow. It was good. But now that we have Christ, the one who is casting the shadow, to keep loving the shadow is, well, kind of weird. The only reason it was good in the first place is because it was the shadow of Christ. Now that Jesus is here, you have all that you need. You see how that both affirms the goodness of the shadow. And so he's saying the Jewish Christians aren't, you know, it's not crazy that they think this, but also saying to insist upon it is to deny that the real substance is here. I know some of you have questions about the reference to a Sabbath. I can't answer all of that for you in this context, just to say two things. This does mean we should be careful about how we apply what the Old Testament says about the Sabbath to others. But the Reformed tradition has understood there also to be a moral component to it. So while there was a ceremonial element, for example, meeting on the seventh day, there is also a moral component, the goodness of resting from our work one day out of the week that we might worship, that continues on. However you understand that, everyone agrees there's a ceremonial element that pointed to Christ, and therefore the use of it passes away. Up to that point, it all seems rather simple. Well, if the Old Testament, so there's that one page in the Bible that God didn't put there, the page that says New Testament, dividing the two. If the Old Testament was all pointing to Christ, and Paul says, therefore, now that Christ is here, we don't do all those things, then let's just cut this part out. And we can just have Bibles that are the New Testament and then the parts that we like, the Psalms and Proverbs, and call it good, right? Why not just do that? Well, Paul did not say, and here's how the alternative could go, verse 17. He could have said, these are a shadow of the things to come, and therefore the substance of all of it is placed in the trash bin, right? He doesn't say that. He says the substance belongs to Christ. That is, the substance, the heart of what all of that Old Testament stuff was saying is in Christ. And where is Christ? He is with us. He is present. In other words, everything the Old Testament said actually is made relevant, important, speaking to us because it pointed to Christ. And so the Belgic Confession continues. Second, on your outline there, because the ceremonies and symbols proclaimed Christ, their truth and substance remain for us. I'm going to read that second half of the Belgic Confession. So the first half says, the use of the ceremonies and symbols ought to be abolished. Okay, we no longer have animal sacrifices. We no longer insist upon the Old Testament festivals. The use of them in that sort of direct way is abolished. And indeed, to insist upon them as being necessary is to deny that Christ has fulfilled them. But the confession continues. Yet, the truth and substance of these remain for us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have been fulfilled. Fulfilled there is a very important word. Not done away with, not eliminated, fulfilled, completed, brought to their goal. Nevertheless, we continue to use the witness drawn from the law and the prophets to confirm us in the gospel and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to his will. Here is the other part now of that treasure. The first part of the treasure is to say that all of it points to Jesus and it exalts Christ, and that is glorious. The second part of the treasure is to say, because it all points to Christ, we still learn from all of it. All of it still speaks to us. And notice the richness in the ways in which the confession says it speaks to us. To confirm us in the gospel, that is strong, rich language. To confirm us in the gospel. That is, we can study the Old Testament scriptures and be confirmed. Feel confirmed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even more, and here's this is so rich, to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to his will. Why do I say this is so rich and complex? Well, we just said the use of them ought to be abolished, and yet here we say they regulate our lives. That is, they guide how we live. What this requires now is wisdom. To say what we have in the ceremonies of the Old Testament, the festivals, the sacrifices, all of the laws, we have something that no longer things that we do in a direct way, the way they were for Israel. Rather now, because they point to Christ, they nevertheless still regulate how we live. There's a sense in which we still live according to them. That we can look at the festivals, at the sacrifices, and have that affect our lives as Christians. What I want to do then for the next few minutes, the rest of our time together, is to give you a few examples of that. That we can look at the weird stuff. Is it okay if I use that phrase? The ceremonies and sacrifices, symbols of the law. This is all the stuff that strikes us as kind of weird in Leviticus. We can look at that stuff and see truth and substance that remains with us in Christ. Summarize the point in this way. We continue to use the witness of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the gospel, to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to his will. Well, how does that work? Four ways, very briefly. First, illustrating grace. I want to highlight again how strong that language is to confirm us in the gospel. Well, when the New Testament proclaims Jesus, his death on the cross, they proclaim it, the apostles proclaim the death of Jesus as making sense because of what Israel knew as Israel. From the sacrifices, from the ceremonies. They say things like, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The meaning of what Jesus did is a meaning we have because of the Old Testament scriptures. So you can go to a place like Leviticus 9, verse 7. So in Leviticus 9, through the first eight chapters, God has given descriptions of all the different sacrifices. And Leviticus 9 is the first place where we have an example of all of the sacrifices being offered together. Some of you might remember that. We've studied worship and the Lord's Supper. We've seen how the patterns of Reformed worship are richly rooted in a text like this one. But what I want to highlight here is the illustrating of grace. Then Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people. And bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded. What I want to highlight there is that through an offering, Aaron is to draw near. Now here he's drawing near to the altar, which doesn't even get you all the way into the tabernacle. But the point to the drawing near is you are drawing near ultimately to God's presence. What I mean by highlighting grace is this. The more you are rooted in those patterns and rhythms of the Old Testament, the more you appreciate that what Jesus did by his death was to bring you near to God. And to do so by way of making atonement. Not because of your righteousness, not because of the sacrifice you are offering, but because of the sacrifice of another. Someone else did something so that you can be brought near to God. Grace. Undeserved favor. And the Old Testament scriptures richly illustrate that, make it vivid and clear. Second, revealing Christ. Here we turn to Leviticus 16. So there's a revealing of grace in general, but there's also the revealing of the need for the Messiah, the figure, the one in whom it would all be accomplished. And here the passage is from the Day of Atonement, verses 15 and 16. Then he, that is the priest, shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. The mercy seat is what Hebrews will call the throne of grace, the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God dwells. And how does this point to Christ? Well, in two ways, because Christ is both priest and sacrifice. Christ is the sacrifice, the one whose blood enables us to go into the very presence of God in the holy place. And Christ is the priest who goes in ahead of us and paves the way for us to be there. The New Testament all throughout will preach Jesus in those terms. You have experiences in your life that tell you we as human beings deserve to be separated from God's presence. The Day of Atonement proclaimed, revealed Christ as the one who would bring us in to his presence. Third, explaining love and wisdom. We don't need to read the whole passage here, Leviticus 19, but it ends with the words, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." We hear in there, in the laws of Leviticus, the announcement of love. Not bearing a grudge, not taking vengeance, but instead loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, there are laws leading up to that, and you can look at those later. There are laws leading up to that that explain what that love, that wisdom about reality looks like. Examples of, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain from you until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Now what we do is we can look at these passages. We don't necessarily say draw direct lines to laws or something like that, but we can say this is revealing something true about love and about wisdom that remains for us today and that we regulate our lives in light of that. One more example. The Old Testament scriptures serve to highlight patterns. This is the strangest one I have for you, but also the one... just one that I think is very important for the life of the church. What I mean is this. There are places in the New Testament where Jesus or the apostles will do something that, on the face of it, is just really weird. And when that one thing happens, you think, what is that about? Why is that there? I don't really even know what to do with it. But on the backdrop of the Old Testament, you can see, wait a minute, this thing that seemed weird is actually something that happened over and over, that God actually did many times. And when Jesus does this thing that on its own seems strange, when we see it as part of that pattern throughout the Old Testament, we discover the meaning of it and the richness and the significance. For example, there's this place in the Old Testament where Jesus takes bread and he says, "This is my body." And he takes blood, or excuse me, he takes wine, very importantly, not blood. He takes wine, and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant." And that one event on its own is really strange, especially when he says, "Take and eat and take and drink." But on the backdrop of the Old Testament, we discover that this is actually something God did with his people all the time. That after the sacrifices, they would have a meal. That when God would bring them into his presence, there would be a meal. And that eating in God's presence was repeatedly as a pattern throughout the scriptures. And here I give you two examples. Exodus 24, when Moses and the elders go up on the mountain in God's presence. Leviticus 23, another example of... well, actually, not just an example, but a listing of the many feasts that God had Israel celebrate in his presence, that actually there's this pattern of feasting and celebrating and eating in God's presence just throughout the scriptures. And it is only with the Old Testament that you can see and appreciate that pattern and the importance and the richness of it. For those of you who are familiar with debates in Reformed churches about what should and shouldn't be done in worship, this is one of the main themes that I think is usually neglected in those debates, is patterns, not necessarily a specific command to do something, but a pattern throughout the scriptures that the New Testament then takes up and alludes to. Eating and drinking in God's presence is one of those patterns. There are many more examples. When Jesus says that he is, brings the water of life, for example, and you think themes of water throughout Scripture. You can do this over and over. Things Jesus says that sound strange, but on the backdrop of the Old Testament, richly point to him and richly, therefore, form the life of the church. In all of these ways, then, I want to sum it up in this way. What's the payoff? Why does this theme matter so much? This theme serves to exalt Christ. It's a joy. It's fun when you discover how an Old Testament text points to Jesus. All of that serves to exalt and glorify him for our faith. It's the beauty of Scripture. When you see those kinds of connections and the way it all fits together, there is a kind of delight that it awakens. And that beauty, that delight in the beauty of Scripture is one of the ways it testifies to its truthfulness. And all of that then builds us up in that sense of the firm foundation of the Scriptures. That what the New Testament proclaims about what Christ has done, the forgiveness of sins and new life in him, is not a new idea, not something that happens from scratch at that moment, but is rather something richly grounded in all of God's promises. All of the Scripture is fulfilled in Christ, and that is good news. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the beauty of your word, for the way in which it exalts Jesus. And we pray that as we have enjoyed that truth together, that you would use it to deepen our faith in that firm foundation of Scripture and the grace you have shown us in Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.